Romans 4:13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent to the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. We thank God for his word. Let's say a prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word, and our prayer is that your Spirit, who inspired these words, would be at work in us. He would be at work upon the preacher as well as upon the listener. So bound together, Lord, by the Spirit's work and action, we will all be instructed by your voice, powerful, infallible, inerrant, and profitable for leading us into a more mature, stronger faith in Jesus Christ, as well as into a way of holiness that we are called to through Jesus' salvation on the cross. Bless us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So please do keep your Bibles open as we make references to the verses in the passage we have just read. As we can see, God is a promise keeper. Thousands of years ago, God decided to bring a blessing to all nations. This blessing included what we have been discussing over the last weeks. By saying that God decided it thousands of years ago, I'm not ignoring the fact that salvation is his eternal plan. But in history, he put it into effect at a specific point in the past, thousands of years ago. It is the blessing of being reconciled with him. Through Christ, he made it possible for us to be his friends, to be his family, to be his people. Only those deemed to be righteous in his sight can have such honor. This blessing came initially in the form of a promise. This promise would affect Abraham as an individual, but it also would affect the lives of many nations. Themes that we've already touched upon as we've been working from Romans chapter 1 all the way to Romans chapter 4. Here in this passage, Paul is making the point that the fulfillment of such promise is totally God's act of free grace for the blessings of all nations through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The theme of the promise is quite prominent in the passage. The word promise appears in verses 13, 14, 16, 20, and 21. And we should not forget that, as I mentioned before, Paul still has righteousness in mind. The theme of righteousness is very strong in Paul's gospel, in particular in his letter to the Romans. He is making this point very clear here. And he mentions righteousness at the beginning in verse 13. And then he resumes his teaching about it at the end of this passage in verses 22 to 25. Just browse through and you will see Paul mentioning righteousness at the beginning and at the end. So you have the righteousness of God, like brackets, at the beginning and the end of the passage, and how it's put into effect through God's fulfilling of his promises. Righteousness is what he promises, and faith is the God-given instrument for us to enjoy it. It is the same for Abraham, for Jewish believers, Gentile believers from all nations and from all times. You see a reference to that in verse 18, as Abraham is mentioned to be the father of many nations. So let's have a look at the contents, the function, the scope of the promise, and how sure this promise was. Then let's look again at Abraham's example and realize that we share with him the same common traits of faith that puts us side by side with him as the recipients of God's love and salvation in Christ. So first, let's have a look at the contents of the promise. In verse 13, we see that it is not through the law. It comes through the righteousness of faith, or it proceeds from that in the same verse 13. As for its contents, it is about becoming the heir of the world, also in verse 13. And it's a promise to Abraham and to his descendants. What is implied here is that God is forming for himself a people saved through Christ's sacrifice. Such people is his true multi-ethnic community of believers. They are also those who will enjoy Jesus' rule and peace in his eternal kingdom. That's what God is promising. And Paul's argument goes this way. If the promise were by the law or from the law, and law here meaning as a set of rules and commands to be perfectly followed and obeyed, Paul will say, then if it proceeded, if it were by the law, then faith is void in verse 14. The promise is nullified also in verse 14. And he gives the reason for that. The reason is that the law brings about wrath. Have a look at verse 15. But what does he mean by saying that without law there is no transgression? Is Paul contradicting himself here? No, I don't think so. Notice that the verse doesn't say that there is no sin. It's simply saying that there is no transgression, no breaking of any specific established rule. The law, with its specific rules, in particular the moral and spiritual demands, just gives sin another name, that is, transgression. Because otherwise, you would think that Paul is saying, well, without the law, there is no transgression, so let's get rid of the law, and therefore we will be like happy ostriches around the world, you know, with our heads deep into the sand, ignoring the fact that what it is, it is. Sin is what it is, regardless of the presence or absence of a set of rules and regulations demanding us a set of morality, spirituality, and behavior. So Paul truly is meaning something else here. Even though the law is right, it still doesn't save. it just confirms us under God's wrath. Paul's argument here is therefore chronological. Remember, he is drawing from Abraham's example all the way through this chapter 4. The promise comes first, before the law was given to the people of God in the wilderness. So the promise comes first to deliver believers by grace, not by perfect obedience to the law. Those who tried failed. Those who tried were declared by the law as transgressors. So Paul then says, well, what shall we do then? Go back to Abraham. Go back to a time before the law. Before the law, declaring everyone what they truly are, transgressors of God's will. And see how it worked for Abraham in a time, in a point in time, before the law was given. So our first point here is the contents of the promise. It comes through righteousness of faith. And the promise is to become heirs of the world, to become the people of God. And if it comes through the law, then the promises, the faith is void, the promise is nullified. But the point here is, look at Abraham and see how the promise was made to him and how he became participant and the deposit, the recipient of the riches of that promise, not through trying to obey the law, but by acting in faith towards the promise. Second, we see therefore the mode of operation and the scope of God's promise to Abraham and to all those who are children of Abraham, as it were. Well, we see in verse 16 that it operates by faith, not perfect obedience. It operates by faith, not perfect obedience. And it operates according to God's grace, also in verse 16, against the works I can produce in order to please him. It is actually God showing a favorable disposition towards those who are not capable of pleasing him, of satisfying his demands. And of course, we see not only how the promise operates in faith and grace, but we see the scope of this promise, which is universal. What do I mean by universal here? I mean that the promise is reaching to all, to a multi-ethnic and multicultural people. As we pointed out last Sunday, since they all descend spiritually from Abraham, who is declared to be the father of us all. Also, please do have a look at verses 16 and verse 17. Who are those people? Who are this worldwide community of believers who, spiritually speaking, are children of Abraham? Who are they? Well, they are those who are of the law, coming from a cultural, spiritual setting where the law had been enacted and delivered to a particular people in a particular time in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, verse 16. But this community of faith also include those who are of the faith of Abraham, meaning before or without the law, apart from the law. Have a look at verse 16. And just to be clear, Paul is not arguing for God's two modes of operation to save two distinct people here, one through the law and one without the law. What he's saying is, from both types of communities, God is drawing towards himself one and the same people who follow into the steps of their forefather, therefore their spiritual forefather, Abraham. And that's the walk of faith, not works. So what happened to Abraham, Paul will say, is valid to all. And Paul quotes again here, once again, Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited to him as righteousness. So as for the mode of operation and the scope of the promise, It operates through faith and by grace, and the scope is universal. But the promise has also its assurance. And we have to ask the question, who is the guarantor of those promises? When a promise is made, its reliability depends on who is making it. And we know that for sure. You know, in the world of politics, how many times reporters or the electors, they go to their representatives locally or nationally and charging them of not fulfilling promises made during their campaign to be elected, I don't know, as a minister of the parliament or a minister of the Scottish Parliament and so on, or a councillor in our local council, whether in Angus or in Dundee or elsewhere. Who is the guarantor of those promises? Reliability depends on who's making it. Well, the passage says that we can be assured, we can be absolutely guaranteed that the promise is 100% to be trusted, which reflects the character of he who makes such promises. And who is he? He is the God who treats us with grace, since we are never capable to please him as we should, and therefore secure the fulfillment of the promise. There are two types of promises you have to bear in mind. There's one type of promise which is almost unilateral. I promise you I'm going to do this to you because I want to, because I love you, and because you can't do anything in reply, and you can't do anything to earn, or you can't fulfill any condition to receive such promise. It's a promise of grace. And there is another promise that is absolutely conditional. If you meet certain standards, if you follow the demands I am imposing you, then I will give you A, B, C, or D. What Paul is saying here is that the promise is based on God's grace, based on God's love, and based on God's will to save those who would never be capable of saving themselves or having a participation in the process in order to be saved by God. He is the God who treats us with grace, since we are never capable to please him as we should, and therefore secure the fulfillment of the promise. Once again, have a look at verse 16. So the guarantor, therefore, is God, verse 17. And he is presented as the God in his creative, sovereign power. He has the power to give life to the dead, verse 17. And he is the God who calls into being that which does not exist. Paul is making reference, loose reference here, to certain events in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have the rare occasions when people who had died came back to life. But of course, the main character of this expression of God's power is Jesus Christ himself, who not only came back to life, but his body came back to eternal life. It's a body that will never, ever die. And that's different from the cases you see happening with Prophet Elijah, the cases you see happening even with resurrection miracles that Jesus performed. The most famous of one of them is Lazarus. The time came one day that Lazarus, like everybody else who had been blessed by Jesus with healing and even recovering life, there was a time when they passed away. But Paul here says that God gives life to the dead, pointing to Jesus' resurrection, which he will mention later on in the passage, but also reaffirming the promise of our resurrection on the last day. And God is the one who calls into being that which does not exist. And that's interesting because in the beginning, God created out of nothing everything that we now see. In the end, when you look at the last day, at the consummation of everything that God has planned, we will see God creating something new, adding something to what is here that is not yet to be found unless he acts with power, the new heavens and the new earth. God in his creative, sovereign power to give life and to create that which does not exist. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the one who's making the promises of salvation. He is the one who sent Jesus Christ. He is the one who was faithful to Abraham and counted him as righteous. And he is the one who addresses you with the same arrangement. If you believe in his offer of grace in Jesus Christ, that is counted as righteousness to you as well. And you move from his wrath that we touched upon in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3, to his peace, something we will see the following Sunday when we look into Romans chapter 5. Fourth, the promise is exemplified here in Abraham. Abraham remains the sole role model per excellence, both for Jewish and non-Jewish people. In verse 18, we see that he believed against hope, or you could say that he submitted his logic to the overruling power of God. Because remember, we are talking about Abraham, 100 years old. We are talking about Sarah, a woman who no longer could bear children. We're talking about the logic of it, the logical, natural progression of things with regards of who we are as human beings. That's how our biology functions. We reach a certain age and we are no longer able to reproduce. We are no longer able to bring about offspring. And yet, Abraham believed in God that that's what exactly was going to happen against the natural logic of what he and many others could observe. He became the father of many nations, verse 18. As now, Paul thinks, the gospel continues to expand in Rome. And at the end of the letter, he will mention his plan to reach to reach further west into Spain with the gospel. And yeah, I hope you have observed how again and again and again Paul mentions about the faith that is going around the whole world, how God is calling from all nations believers in Jesus Christ in his universal perspective. And Abraham, therefore, became the father of many nations. He believed and he received the promise he believed in. And he remained strong in faith in contrast with his and Sarah's physical weakness. Why? Verse 21, he was fully convinced that God had the power to do what he promised. Verse 21. What a blessing when our view of God's power does not diminish as we grow older. It is an art to both retain that childlike trust and add maturity in faith as we follow him. Abraham's faith that God counted to him as righteousness in the beginning of his walk with God resulted in an even greater, more mature, childlike trust and faith in the Lord who never fails to deliver on his promises. So we see how Paul is working out his thoughts on God's promises, the content of its promises, the mode of operation and the scope of his promise, the assurance he gives to his promise. And now Paul quotes Abraham as an example of someone who trusted in God's promises against all odds. And finally, Paul speaks of the promise as real now, as it was real then for Abraham. His faith is our faith, verses 23 and 24, the first part of verse 24. We already know that Abraham believed in God's promises to revive the dead. That's verse 17. We also already know that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness, verse 22. And we now believe in God's promises fulfilled in Christ, verse 24. And we see God's power to raise Christ. And we see his power through the resurrection of Christ to forgive us and to justify us. That means to declare us, to consider us, to see us as righteous in his sight. And you see how through his death and resurrection, through Christ's death and resurrection, God was both forgiving us as Christ pays the price, and God is also vindicating us as through Christ's resurrection, victory is assured over sin and over the consequences of sin, which is God's wrath and the sentence of death. What can we say as a form of conclusion to the exposition of this passage here this morning? Well, think of these basic things here, and I hope you could at least retain these bullet points here at the end of our sermon. Consider this: the promise is secure and reliable. God keeps his promises to save. They're secure and reliable because it's God who's making them. The promise is at hand. It has been fulfilled in Christ. And as with Abraham, it is ours by faith. It is your promise. Paul is not here so much as interested in lecturing in ancient Jewish history. He is mentioning Abraham to make a correlation between his experiences and ours in Christ. The promise is at hand. Third and last, the promise is for all nations. And we have to consider that in two ways. One is the missionary way, which is one of the purposes Paul is writing to the Romans, in order to gain support and to form a base of operations in Rome, so that from Rome he will be deployed further west into Spain and start Christian work there where the gospel hasn't yet reached. So that's the nature of Christian work in the world. We're always moving forward. We're always looking around, trying to see and prayerfully trying to see where the gospel could have an opportunity to be implanted and then to flourish. The second way of considering here that the promise is for all nations is that when we still see the scourge of racism very much present in our societies today, we need to contrast that. And we need to combat, to reject that in the light of God's promises to Abraham to make him a father of many nations. with the issues of pandemic, people from an Asian extraction are having a hard time in our country. And that's appalling. That's disgraceful. And we as Christians, not only we should not do that, but we should stand up for them. Because the scope of the gospel is universal. So just a final reminder here. The contents of the promise: salvation by grace, received by faith. The mode of operation of the promise: the grace of God to all who believe. The assurance that is in the promise, based on He who makes the promise, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into being that which does not exist. The promise exemplified in the life and the experiences of Abraham, who believed against hope, who remained strong in faith despite all the odds. And the promise as real now as it was real then. Let us pray. Thank you, God and Father, for the promise of eternal life, forgiveness, and salvation in Christ. Thank you for how you vindicate us through the death of Jesus Christ, and how, Lord, you forgive us through His sacrifice. Thank you for the victory obtained through Christ's resurrection. And thank you for looking kindly on us, as you did towards Abraham, who against the hope he believed, and he succeeded because you were gracious, merciful, compassionate, loving kind, and you've shown loving kindness to him, as you do towards us in Christ. Grant us, Lord, never to go back to a legalistic way of dealing with you, as if we could ever earn or we could ever deserve anything from you. Enable us, Lord, to enjoy the grace you give us through the gospel. And enable us also, Lord, by your Spirit, to have delight, to have joy in the promises you make, some of them fulfilled in Christ, and how you are drawing to yourself people from all the four corners of the earth, bringing them alive in Christ, saved, renewed, loved, forgiven, restored, because you are capable of doing it. And for that we praise you and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. May God give you a blessed Sunday, as well as may God dispense His blessing upon you throughout this week.